It is that time of the year. Shout out to our team who stood back after service last week to decorate, to put up all the beautiful decorations in our sanctuary, in our outside. It's really, really exciting. I'm really looking forward to the Winter Wonderland. We know that there are so many in our community will be blessed by it. And so please get that word out. Share it on your social medias. Blitz your stories. Just get it out there, please, so we can ensure that people are hearing about it and can make their way to it. We started decorating as well at our home. We really love to decorate for Christmas. In fact, we put up Christmas arches just yesterday out in the front of our house. And I think we all kind of stood back and looked at it with a sense of pride when we were done. And what I love is the way that the different Christmas lights in the season highlight the time of the year. And it's our desire at the Brook to highlight the person of the year, the person of this time, the one who Christmas is all about, and that's Jesus the Christ himself. We want to make sure that he gets the spotlight in everything that we do. And so that's our desire throughout Christmas. As I was thinking about this, I was realizing that's our endeavor is to elevate the name of Jesus. But I was also realizing how counterintuitive it is for us as people to put someone else in the spotlight instead of us. Y'all with me on this? It's not natural for us to be glad when another is recognized, maybe, ahead of us. Now, not all of us love the spotlight. Some of you are like, I want nothing to do with the spotlight. But I do think all of us love the idea of being prioritized. We all love the idea of having people's attention directed toward us in the ways that we desire. And then sometimes we can feel some sort of way when others are getting attention or become a priority instead of us. Am I the only sinful person in this room? I'm definitely the only one on the stage right now. That's true. In the spotlight, right? No, but it's true how our hearts can desire this. And what happens then is that we can become very jealous of others. We can start comparing ourselves. Like, why did they get recognized? Why are they getting noticed? Why are they succeeding? What's going on with them? And what is competition becomes comparison, becomes jealousy. And all of a sudden, we don't know where the spotlight's supposed to be. What we want to do is make sure that the spotlight's on Jesus. That's our very goal since day one. In fact, the very first sermon series here at the Brook was titled Spotlight. And we want to spotlight Jesus. So in all that we do, we want to ensure that it's Jesus' name that gets famous and not our own. Today, we're going to look at a better way than the way of comparison. We're going to look at an alternative to jealousy and competition. We want to look at what it's like to be okay with not being in the spotlight. To be okay with not being the center of attention or the priority. And in order to do that today, we're going to look at a story in the Gospel of John chapter 3, verses 22 to 26. And we're going to see John the Baptist yet again come on the scene. John the Baptist is a man that Jesus himself highlighted. Jesus says, among those born of a woman, there is nobody greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus said about John. Jesus calls him the greatest person from a humanly standpoint. And so today we're going to talk about how John deals with that kind of idea. So I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet with me as I read from John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. And as I read, I invite you to listen in to what Jesus has to say, or what the God's word has to say about John and his approach. So stand with me if you're able. But I do want you to follow along if you can, whether you're standing or sitting. Here's what God's word tells us. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had yet to be put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Can you say complete? "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." Verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Can you say without measure? "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning, and we thank you for the promise that your Bible, the word says that your word will not return void. And so, God, we know that you have a message for each of us here today. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me. God, I pray that my words would be clear and that people would receive them as your words, God, as you talking to them. God, I'm amazed but not surprised, week in and week out, how many people testify to the fact that you spoke to them here. I'm amazed because you'd use such broken vessels as us who speak. But I'm not surprised, God, because you are faithful. So I pray, Lord, that we would hear you today. God, I pray we would understand the significance of seeing Jesus exalted before us. And that we, God, would take great pleasure falling into the background. Father, may it be our ambition today to leave joyous when Jesus is in the limelight. Oh, Father, humble us. Grant us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. You may take a seat, family. You know, preaching through a book of the Bible is always a fun thing because you see the story develop week in and week out. And as you've heard me preach from the book of John, whether you've missed some weeks or not, you've heard me talk about John the Baptist. And you've heard me talk about how God sent him to prepare the way for Jesus. His job was to be a paver of roads. He himself is not the one to walk the road. It's him to pave the road. And so John makes it clear that that's his goal. And we come here to chapter 3, verse 22. And we see this interesting interaction between John the Baptist and some of his own disciples. Now, here's how the passage starts out. It says, "After this," after Jesus had a conversation with that guy Nicodemus, who was asking questions about Jesus, Jesus tells him in a powerful verse in John 3:16 that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in Jesus would have eternal life and be forgiven and not die. And after this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, it says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them, and they were baptizing." We're told elsewhere that it's Jesus' disciples who are primarily doing the baptizing. But Jesus, with his disciples, are now doing the thing that John the Baptist and his disciples were doing previously. Now, there's not water everywhere in Israel. And so they would naturally go to the places where ample water was for baptizing. And that's what Jesus does. And we're told in verse 23 that John was at a place called Anon near Salim because there was plentiful water there. We're also told that John is baptizing there because there's enough water, but we're given a second reason why John is baptizing there. Notice that it says, because people were coming and being baptized. John kept baptizing because people kept coming. I love that thought, that John's like, I'm gonna keep doing this work of road paving for Jesus so long as people keep coming to the river to get baptized. And I think it's so beautiful when we're doing God's work and we're like, I'm gonna keep doing it because God keeps working. People keep coming through to hear what God has to say. And as I was reading that, I felt that way about this church family here at the Brook. We keep gathering because people keep coming. And people keep coming because God's always moving. And so in some ways, we can relate to John the Baptist who's doing the work because God keeps using him. Now we're told this takes place, verse 24, because John had yet to be put in prison. And some of you are like, that's a terrible spoiler. John gets arrested? He does. I'll stop there. John does get arrested. But not yet, all right? So he is working freely, baptizing people, but Jesus and his disciples are doing the same thing. That sets up the context for us. For verse 25, we're in a discussion, or maybe even a better way to put that word is a debate or a dispute takes place between John the Baptist's disciples and, it says, a certain Jew who remains unnamed. And they're having a discussion or a debate about something called purification. Now, the Jewish people are really care deeply about things that are, quote, kosher, things that are pure. And that's because we see in the Old Testament, God sets up laws for his people to be set apart. John the Baptist's ministry told people to turn away from their sin, to repent, and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. It was a kind of message that had people draw a line in the sand, put a stake in the ground, and make a choice whether or not they're going to keep their way of just sinful things, their rebellious hearts, their pride, their arrogance, their jealousy, and so forth, or are they going to turn to God for forgiveness and walk in a new life. That's what John was calling people to do. And then he called them to get baptized as a public display of that choice to repent. And that represented the cleansing. And so they had this dispute about purification. And the Baptist disciples are talking, but we're not told what happens, but we are told what they ask John and what they bring to John after this discussion with this person. In verse 26, we're told that they say to John, they say, Rabbi, which means teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So whatever it was about their conversation with these guys about purification, they're like, you know, yeah, we're baptizing people for these reasons. And by the way, there's not as many people here as there used to be. See down there, down the river? There's a larger crowd over there. That's Jesus and his disciples. What's up with that? Let's go ask John what's going on. Let's ask John why that's happening and what he thinks about that, because they've got a bigger crowd over there than we've got over here. They're raising questions. They're comparing Jesus' crowd with their own crowd. And they're concerned by it. They're concerned by the fact that it appears that Jesus' ministry is becoming more fruitful than John's. And they're like, I wonder what our teacher thinks about that. And so they go and ask John. And they know clearly what John has to say about Jesus. They said, he is the one that you bore witness about. But look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Now you can see that even them in that day had a little problem with exaggeration. Because we were just told that John was baptizing because people were coming to him. But they're like, but everyone's going over there. Everyone else is going to them over there. Their ministry is fruitful. They're experiencing a kind of fruit envy as they look at Jesus' crowd. Something you and I have never experienced, right? We've never looked at someone else and saying, why are they, that they're exceeding, they're growing, and why, what's going on over here? Why am I not as fruitful? You never thought that. You've never looked at someone else and became jealous of the things God was doing in their lives, and you're looking at your life saying, why won't God do that in my life? You've never been there before, right, family? John's disciples are there. John's disciples are experiencing fruit envy, and they're wondering what is going on. At this rate, John, we're going to find ourselves swimming alone in this river. What do you think about it? I love this passage because it's very real and it's very honest. And when we take the lens of looking in that text and turn it into our hearts, I think all of us are immediately challenged by our oftentimes inability to rejoice at the successes of others. We find it hard to give God praise for what he's doing in someone else's life because we're too consumed with what we think he ought to be doing in ours. And here these disciples of John are bothered by it. Family, we've tried to make this really clear throughout the years here at The Brook that we are part of Jesus' church. We are not the only church. Our brothers and sisters and churches around us are not competition. They're co-laborers. They are not foe. They are family. They are not rivals. They are relatives. And yeah, our church families may have different nuances and theological belief, but so long as they preach Jesus Christ, him crucified, died and resurrected, and an eternal life through faith in him is possible, they are our family. And so we don't need to look at our brothers and sisters down the street and have fruit envy, but can celebrate what they're doing. Well, we desire to model this and to love in this way. In fact, we were loved this way when Brooke came here and began our work in the winter of 2013. In fact, many of you know, but some of you don't, is that New Life Community Church in Montclair reached out to us the moment they found out we were planting here. Their church is probably about 6 blocks from the Brook. And their pastor called me and said, Pastor Eric, we heard you were coming into the neighborhood. He said, I want you to know that you all are an answer to prayer. We've been asking God to continue to raise up healthy churches. Do you guys need help moving in? Is there any way we can serve you? In fact, Erica and I went there for a New Year's Eve service the year before the Brook launched. And it was a different service. We did go for New Year's Eve, but it was another service. We went there, and their pastor, Pastor Joshua, invited us on stage in the middle of a service saying, hey, family, remember we've been praying for more churches in our community? This is Pastor Eric and Erica. God answered our prayer by bringing them. And if God is moving your heart to join their work, you have our blessing. And I was like, take that man's mic away because he's going to get in trouble. Co-laborers, family, relatives. Just Friday, I was having breakfast at New Life Little Village, meeting with Pastor Matt DiMatteo for breakfast to talk ministry and life. I was so encouraged by him. We have people from our church who are going over to Calvary Memorial Church every week to serve migrants who are living there right now. We have others in our church who are serving with Grace and Peace at different times to help distribute food. We've partnered with places like SLAM because we believe that when we work together with other churches, we can reach the youth of our community. That's our goal. We've sent some of our leaders, and some of them are part of a program with the Chicago Partnership, which wants to raise up urban leaders for gospel work. And dozens of other churches are sending their leaders to be a part of that. And we say yes to it. And you know you've been here long enough that we pray for churches in our community like Belmont Assembly of God and Urban Rock and Cross Culture and Bethany Baptist. Because they're family, relatives, and co-laborers. But I know that if we look in our hearts, it could be tempting not to look at what God is doing elsewhere and be a little jealous by it. John's disciples are in this place, and they don't know what to do with it. And so what they do is come to John with their question. And John says this in verse 28. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm set before him." John's saying, you all know what I've already said. You're agreeing with me that I've said, I am not the Messiah. I am not the Savior. I am not the deliverer. I was simply sent to pave a way for him. Now, you all agree with me, right? And I'm sure his disciples are like, yes, that's correct, Rabbi. And then in verse 29, he says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." John's basically saying, hey, look, y'all, I'm the best man at this wedding. I'm not the groom. The groom is here to take his bride, the church, and I'm just the best man. I hope you've never been to a wedding where the best man comes up better decked out than the groom. I hope you don't go to a wedding where the best man is trying to show up the groom. He's got lights on his coat. They're flashing, right? That would be backwards because it's not about the best man. And John's like, y'all need to understand something. The groom is here and it's not me. So John says, I'm not the one that we are to be looking for. And then he says at the end of verse 29, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I'm happy at his arrival. He must," look in verse 30, "he must increase, but I must decrease." You hear what John is saying here? The fact that you see greater crowds going to Jesus means that I've done my job well. John is all about working himself out of a job, and he is celebrating it. He says, he must increase. This word increase is oftentimes used in horticultural terms in the Bible, where plants that grow and expand. And although the correlation's not exact here, imagine a tree that grows and grows and grows, and the more it grows, the more it expands its influence, the more shade it creates, the more oxygen it emits, the more beauty it produces. And in the same way, John's like, I need to see Jesus increase. He must increase, and I must decrease. Now, in what ways must Jesus increase? Does Jesus need to get stronger? Does he need to become more authoritative? Well, we're already told early in the chapter, in the book, that Jesus himself is God. God doesn't get stronger, family. If God needs to get stronger, he's not God, which means he's not all-powerful. God doesn't need to get more wise. God doesn't need to become more present. God is perfectly powerful, perfectly wise, and ever-present. So in what sense does Jesus need to increase? I believe what John is saying is he wants to see Jesus' influence increase throughout the region, throughout the world. Not that Jesus becomes more influential in his being, but that his influence begins to spread. He must increase, says John. But that doesn't bother his disciples, I don't think, because they're all for that idea of Jesus increasing. It's the second part of that statement, no doubt, that bothered John's disciples. And it begins with that contrasting conjunction, but. He must increase, but I must decrease. I must get out of the way. You know, at my school, there's a classroom that I teach in that has a kind of spotlight. It's a preaching lab where there's a little stage, and there's this spotlight, and every time I walk in there, I cannot find the light switch to this spotlight. Ever since the semester began, the light's been on, and I've looked all the way around the room as upon leaving, trying to turn it off, and the best I could figure is that there's a switch in a room adjacent to this room, which is always locked. So I go back the following week, and the light's still on, and all the other ones are off. And week in and week out, as the semester's progressed, what I see is that light becoming more and more dim. It's slowly fading out. And when I hear John's statement here, I hear John saying, that's what needs to happen with me. I came as a bright light declaring repentance, turning away from your sin, baptizing people. But as Jesus comes on the scene, God, put me on a dimmer, please. God, put me on a dimmer. Let my name, my influence, my person come more in the background so Jesus' name, person, and influence is more center stage. What John is saying here is that he functions like a seesaw. You've seen kids in the playground, one sitting on one side and one on the other. And as one is being elevated, the other is going down. And John's saying, I'm at the bottom of that seesaw. As Jesus ascends, let me descend. As Jesus is elevated, let me be lowered. As Jesus increases, let me decrease. As Jesus shines, put me on a dimmer, God. Let me decrease. Because John understands it's not about him. So when we are tempted to have fruit envy and look at others and compare ourselves, become jealous and feel like we're competing with others, even in our church family, let's take a page from John's book and say, God, whatever it takes for your name to increase, let me rejoice at the fact that I would decrease. And let me not worry when I fall to the background. Let Jesus' name go viral and let mine be forgotten. But why? Why is it so important that Jesus' name and Jesus would increase in his influence? Well, we're told in verses 31 to 36, three reasons that I want to lay out for you all. Why it's so important for Jesus to increase and us to decrease. Why we could celebrate when we fall to the background. Now these words in verses 31 to 36, it's a bit interesting because as biblical interpreters, we're not sure if these are the words of John the Baptist continuing to speak or John the Apostle narrating the story. I'm more inclined to think this is John the Apostle narrating the story because he says in verse 31, he who comes from above, Jesus, is above all. He who is of the earth, John the Baptist, belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Why is it important for Jesus to increase? Well, in verse 31, because we're told that he is from above and that he is above all. See that? Another way to say that, John is like, the reason we want Jesus to increase is because he's the GOAT. He's the greatest. Yeah. And he is the greatest. Here's the first point I want you to understand. Jesus is the greatest amidst a world that is starving for majesty. You know, as I was thinking about this point, I've been telling you all for the last 10 years that Jesus is from above. Like, that's kind of old news. But don't let it become dull news. It may be old news, but let it not be boring news. That Jesus, who is God, would come to the earth. Let that be exhilarating for your soul. And sometimes we can be so attuned to hearing that message that we forget how remarkable it was when we first heard it and believed it. We live in a world that is starving for majesty. A world that's bereft of true awe. We live in a world whose heroes at best are admirable, but in reality are oh so human. And John is saying, there is one here who's unlike our heroes. He is the one who brings awe and majesty. And as we think about the fact that Jesus is God who's come in flesh this Christmas, let that cause you to have awe at that thought. See, all our hearts long for something more glorious, something more than our algorithms can deliver. And yet we keep scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and scrolling because we are never satisfied. Our world is looking for majesty, and their feeds can't feed their soul. Our world is looking for glory, and their notifications aren't noteworthy. This is what the world is longing for. And here, John is like, the reason Jesus must increase, the reason it's good when we're put on a dimmer, is because Jesus is the greatest amidst the world that's starving for majesty. So I picture John with a bit of a grin on his face when he's telling his disciples, when his disciples say, John, the crowds are growing over there. And John just smiling. That's great. That's what's supposed to happen. I'm working myself out of a job. There's a second reason we want Jesus' name to increase. We're told in verse 32 that he bears witness, that Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. What John is saying is that when Jesus speaks, he speaks according to what he himself has seen when he was in glory. He speaks according to what the Father has told him. And Jesus comes with that kind of message, a true message. And we're told that John says that whoever receives this testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Now, I was thinking about this. It's kind of a weird way to word this. Whoever believes, you would think it says, agrees the fact that God speaks the truth or that God is truthful. But he says that God is true. See, this writer, John, enjoys saying God is and fills in a blank. Because I believe what he understands is when we understand the character of God, these aspects of his character flow out into our lives. He says here that God is true. In 1 John 1:5, God is light. 1 John 4:8, God is love. John 4:24, God is spirit. And when we know that God is spirit, or God is love, or God is light, or God is true, we learn something about the character of God and what he has done. And here, what we are to understand is that Jesus' message is true. That's why he must increase. His message is true amidst the world that is drowning in lies. Wow. His message is true. And John says that's why he must increase. He bears witness, and many don't receive him, but whoever does sets his seal to this. Now, that's also another interesting phrase. Sets his seal to that, to the fact that God is true. It carries this idea of this kind of sealing of an envelope with wax and someone putting their ring as a stamp to signify its authenticity upon delivery. And what John is saying is that people, when they believe in Jesus, they are agreeing that he speaks a truthful message from above. John goes on to say in verse 34, for he whom God has sent, referring to Jesus, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So basically, when Jesus speaks, he speaks the words from the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in his speaking, there is no limitation to what Jesus would say or do. And in this way, we see our triune God working in the ministry of Jesus. Notice that here in verse 34, that the Father sent his Son and gives the Son his Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Well, there is a third reason why we must see Jesus increase and rejoice when you and I are put on a dimmer. It's because Jesus' mission is to save amidst the world heading for destruction. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. When we think about the Christmas story and the importance of Jesus coming into this world, we know that the heart of the message is that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That's what tells us in Matthew 1. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Y'all agree with that? Yeah. Save them from what? Here's the thing. I think naturally would say, well, save them from hell. But there's something far more frightening than hell. And it's told right there in verse 36. It's the wrath of God. You see, the whole point of Christmas is that God would come down to rescue his people from his wrath, to be poured upon us because we've rebelled against God. God is a righteous judge. He would not be a good judge to say, you just get off the hook for all the wrong you've done. But as a righteous judge, he must punish it. His wrath we poured out on all of humanity because of our sins. Family, we got to feel the weight of that moment here. John could have just said here that Jesus gives eternal life, full stop. That would be true. But John wants us to understand that the alternative to eternal life with God is to face the wrath of God. And the Bible doesn't speak about this just in one or two places. In fact, Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. Or Romans 2:8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Whose wrath? God's. Or Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Or Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And I could go on and on and on. Family, this is a message we have to feel in our soul. Christmas message is a message of love, but love is great when we understand wrath. And maybe you're here today, and you're just like, man, this is not what I expected to hear. But what God's word tells us is that when we don't put our faith in Jesus, God's wrath is directed toward us. We are under God's judgment. We are under God's damnation. And we need to be rescued. And the bad news of humanity is, family, you can't rescue yourself. The good news is that Jesus has come to do that. Yes, sir. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Yes, sir, there is an intellectual understanding that he is God. He went to a cross. Our sin was put on him. He died and took our punishment. But look what John says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not, you would expect to say, believe the Son shall not see life. But it doesn't say that. It says, whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. You see, to believe in Jesus is synonymous, the same thing as to obey Jesus. We can't believe in Jesus and walk in disobedience to Jesus. And we can't try to obey Jesus without believing in Jesus. These aren't scare tactics or a loveless message of turn or burn. But as it is here, it's a plea to believe in Jesus. So when John's disciples come to him, and they say, Rabbi, our crowds are getting smaller here. The Jordan River is not flowing the same as it used to for us. Jesus' crowds are getting bigger. John grins and says, He must increase, but I must decrease. When you see God working around you, grin and say, he must increase, and I must decrease. When you see God using other people in amazing ways, grin and say, God, you must increase, and I must decrease. And when God uses you, don't puff your chest up, but say, God, to you be the glory. You must increase, and I must decrease. Put me on a dimmer, Lord. Put me on a dimmer. So as we see a world that's starved for majesty, we see a world that's drowning in lies, we see a world that's headed for destruction, lift high the name of Jesus, the glorious one. Lift him high who has the message of truth. Lift him high who brings eternal life and came with a mission to save. This entire Gospel of John is an invitation for us to join God's work and to believe in Jesus. 98 times in the gospel are we told to believe. And so take this message and this book as an invitation that demands an RSVP. How will you respond? The postage is paid. You don't have to pay a thing to send that back. Will you check off, yes, I'll follow, or no with regrets? Wow. This is the choice before us, family. And oh, how Jesus wants you to come unto him. That's the invitation. What's your response? Let's pray. Mighty God, we confess, oh Lord, we confess how our hearts so quickly can be about seeing ourselves at the spotlight as the priority, wanting the world to revolve around us. But God, in our spirit, we know how backwards that is. So Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us from that unrighteousness. You'd purge me of me. Rescue us from us. And may we be about the message of John the Baptist. Jesus, increase. And let us fall to the background. God, some people today, right now, I'm confident, are holding this letter in their hands. And they want to ignore the invitation, because they're afraid of making a response. They understand that checking yes to follow you means obeying you, and they're afraid of what that might take. They're afraid of failing. They're afraid of messing up. They're afraid that they're going back to their old ways. But God, I pray that you would remind them that just as you gave your spirit without measure to Jesus, that you've given your spirit to us to empower us to walk in victory. That we need not fear our flesh or the world around us, but that we can check yes and say, Jesus, I believe, I will follow you. Yes, I'll fail, but I trust you to pick me up. And Father, for the one who wants to check no because they don't want to confront their reality, help them understand, Lord, that tomorrow is not promised, that today is the day of salvation. God, I pray that we would not try to negotiate our surrender with you, Lord, that we would not try to manufacture an alternate plan that gives us the best of all worlds, because Jesus, you said that's not it. Believe in me and receive eternal life. Reject me and fall into the wrath of God. So Lord, I pray that we would feel that weight today and respond accordingly. And for all, Lord, who know you today, I pray we would go out and see a world that's starving. God, that our hearts would break when we see Christmas lights and are reminded of the truth of Jesus' coming, I pray that our second thought would be, I wonder if they know the one that these lights are for. So Lord, I pray you give a kind of urgency here at the Brook. Give us urgency. And all we do, that it be about you. To you be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Family, I want to invite you to stand to your feet. Prayer team, please do come forward. And as we close in song, as always, we want you to respond. The invitation has been set. Our prayer counselors would love to pray with you if you have questions or you want someone to pray with or talk to. Maybe you need to do business with God alone. We invite you to come forward to these stairs as just a way of stepping forward, perhaps. But in all that we do, let us respond today.